Howdy and welcome to the 10-week Bible study. This is week 7, day 1 of our study of Luke. I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and today we're talking about Luke 15, 1 through 32. Welcome back to the 10-week Bible study. I want to invite you to check out all of the extra content over at 10weekbible.com. There you can find links to purchase hard copy and Kindle versions of many of the studies we've done, and a host of other resources, including podcast archives. Check out 10weekbible.com. That's the number 10weekbible.com. With that, let's go ahead and pray before we start today. Lord, would you open our eyes and our ears to hear what your word has to say to us, God? Oh, fill our hearts with the knowledge of you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. With that, let's go ahead and jump into God's word. I'll be reading today from the NIV. This is Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They really haven't been paying attention, have they? I mean, through all that's gone on and all of the occasions where Jesus has eaten with the tax collectors and sinners, quote unquote, and eaten with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, he always just rips the teachers of the law and the Pharisees a new one every single time and tells them, "You are the problem. You are the problem." They're still not getting it. I find this amazing how obtuse they are to this, that Jesus has to keep explaining this to them. When we read the scriptures here like this, Luke, it just feels like boom, 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 one thing after another. But we have to realize that this was over a period of 3 years and that there's not 24/7 news media going on, that there's not really a lot of detailed, accurate information being shared across the country or across the countryside. There's a lot that's happening here that we might mistake the way that information propagated back in the ancient world. And so just because Jesus is sitting down with a group of Pharisees or a group of sinners or whatever, it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in Israel knows about every single event and actually knows accurately what was going on. And so that's why Luke, at the beginning of this, said that he told the guy, what's his name? I keep wanting to say Philosophus. That's not his name. Anyway, Theophilus. He wants to sit down and tell Theophilus a detailed account that he's actually gone through and done research on and talked to all of these people to get all of this stuff. Because there's probably a lot of telephone game going on with what Jesus is doing and what's happening and just a whole lot of misinformation. And so there is 3 years of time going on in Jesus's life from the time that he starts this public ministry until the time of the cross. And so to us, it can, and I look at this and I say, man, how could you be so dense, Pharisees? But again, all of these things aren't happening just one day after the other. I mean, sometimes these events are happening 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 days in a row. But then a lot of times there's time and there's space in between these things, and there's time for life to happen and for people to forget and for people to move on or whatever. Jesus was a big deal, but he wasn't a big deal to everyone in Israel all at the same time. He, over this period of time, he was becoming a bigger and bigger deal to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but he was not thought about as this perennial threat continually from day one. This is a growth, and it grew out of Jerusalem mainly. All right, continuing on verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country to go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. I've got to be honest here. I have never lived an agrarian life. I've never been a farmer or a rancher or anything like this. And so I actually find it kind of hard to relate to this story. And I bet you a lot of you listening do as well. I do know some ranchers and farmers, and yes, they actually do when they notice that the head count's off and the cow's gone missing. I don't actually know anybody who raises sheep or goats or anything like that, but I do know growing up in Texas, I knew a lot of people who raised a lot of cattle. I mean, up to thousands of head of cattle on their ranches. And yes, I do know that their ranch hands, when there's one missing in the head count, they would ride off either in their pickup trucks or on their horses and go see if they couldn't find the one that wandered off. And generally it's got its head stuck in a fence or something like that, you know, and they set it free, but they do, they leave the 99 and they go find this thing. The thing that is difficult for me to wrap my head around is I never heard of anybody saying, "Hey, I found the lost sheep. Come rejoice with me. I'm going to throw a party about it." But again, I grew up in Texas where people had thousands of head of cattle on occasion. And so losing one wasn't going to ruin their business. Back in these days, if you had 99 sheep and you lost one, I mean, 99 would have probably been an unthinkable amount of wealth for someone back in these days. And so they reclaimed 1% of their wealth, which was probably a big deal. I think Jesus is telling this story to people who are thinking, you know, even if this rich person, you know, rejoices over this, what about me? I've got 5 sheep or whatever. If I lost one of them, yes, I'm going to leave the rest and go find it. And so this is probably relating a lot more to them than it would be to me. But the implication is clear here. The Lord is the shepherd. He's the one that when there's a lost sheep, he goes out and finds it. He knows that the 99 are going to be okay without him for a moment. He goes and he finds the 99, or he goes and he finds the one while he leaves the 99 and probably doesn't leave them even alone, leaves them with another shepherd. But at any rate, he goes and he finds this one and he rejoices when he finds it. That's the implication here. Verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, this is a bit difficult for me to relate to because if I pull up my couch cushions right now, I'm probably going to find a whole bunch of lost coins, but it's not the same. It's not the same as what this woman is experiencing. Back then, she's got 10 silver coins. Like, we're talking about all of her wealth, and she loses 10% of it, or maybe even more, depending on how much the silver coins are worth or whatever. If I lose a quarter in the couch, it's not that big a deal. That's not how our wealth works. But back in those days, like, your money was always physical. There were, for most people in reality, there were no banks. There was no paper currency for these people. There was certainly no 401ks, nothing like that. And so this woman has lost a significant portion of her wealth or even her sustenance. And so she's scouring her house to try and find this thing. And when she does, she goes and she tells all of her friends, "Hey, let's, you know, do something fun because I found this thing. Like, maybe I wasn't going to send my kid to college, or maybe I wasn't going to eat. I don't know." Jesus isn't getting into the weeds in this parable, in the story here, about why. He's just saying that this is what it's like, because people could relate, right? Someone who had 10 silver coins and then dropped one, or it fell out of his pocket or out of his little purse wallet thing, can relate. Yeah, like, I actually spent a day and a half looking for that thing, worrying about it. And when I found it, I gathered everybody together. I'm like, "Yay, we found the thing. We can eat next month." You know, people could relate to this. And Jesus is saying, this is how God, this is how I feel about sinners who are lost, who come and repent and return to the Lord. Verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." Okay, so when we say wild living, understand, like, whatever the worst kind of debauchery you can imagine, we're going to see later when the older son talks about the younger son, we're going to find out exactly the kind of wild living this son engaged in. And so he is just absolutely blowing his money. I mean, this son has just won the lottery, and like almost all lottery winners, it's gone almost overnight. It doesn't take long for the son to blow this because he's been living with his father, but he's obviously not probably been tasked with a lot of management up to this point. So he doesn't know how to handle the money. So he goes off and he blows all of the money. Money that, by the way, he's saying, Dad, I want the money now before you die. Like, I don't want to wait until you die for you to give me my inheritance. Just go ahead and give it to me now, and I'm going to leave you because I don't really care about you or anything else here. Just, there's just so many things wrong with this story, and that's who Jesus is painting as the sinner who's going to come back, who he desperately cares for. And remember, this is all in relation to the Pharisees saying, you know, why does he, you know, cavort with these sinners and tax collectors? Doesn't he know who these people are? And so Jesus is going on and on and on in this chapter explaining, I know exactly who these people are, and this is exactly why I'm here. Let's continue on, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. That's a good plan, right? I mean, finally he comes to his senses. I mean, he's feeding pigs, which again, Jesus is painting the story in the worst possible light, right? Jews, good Jews would have nothing to do with this, but he's so desperate. That's all he can find to do. And even in doing that, even in feeding the pigs, he still can't get paid enough to even eat himself food. I mean, there's a famine and food is so scarce that the pigs are actually eating better than him. And the master is like, I catch you eating the pig's food, I'm going to fire you and throw you in jail, probably something like that. So he can't do anything. He's in a bad way. And then finally he realizes, wait a second, my father's, like, the least of my father's servants have leftover food. I'm going home and I'll just tell him I'll be his servant. I mean, this is a great plan. This is a son who's actually come to his senses. This is the beginning of that repentance. This is the beginning of what repentance looks like when we've been lost in our sin and we finally start to come to our senses, to reality. But very often it takes the bottom of the barrel, the lowest of the lows before you and I and people will come to their senses like this. Continue on. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The interesting thing here is, I mean, yes, he throws this feast. He's excited about it, but Jesus says the father was watching and waiting. He was watching and waiting. The father knew that the son was going to take the inheritance and go off and squander it and lose everything. And the father was worried that the son would have died. And so did the father go out and watch every day? Did he, a couple of times a day, did he stand at the corner of his house or whatever and look out to the east where the sun has run off to? What was he doing? Where was he looking? And how often was he doing this? Jesus is giving us the implication here that this father is desperate for this son to come back. He's longing, he's waiting, and he's hoping for this son to come back. And this one day, he wants us to understand that this is not, he just didn't just happen to go out this one day and look for his son. He's doing this maybe every day since he left. And this one day, the son appears on the horizon and he sees him. And the father runs out to him before he can even get close to the house. He throws his arms around him. He commands this giant feast to be given for the son because he's returned. What a beautiful picture of how God views us as sinners. We deserve hell and punishment, eternal separation from God. Yet he longs, he watches, and he waits for us to return to him, to repent and come back to him. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near their house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him. Again, okay, so the son sinned. We get the idea. We understand he's a sinner. In the same way the Pharisees are accusing these sinners and tax collectors and these people, they have sinned. Yes, the Pharisees are not incorrect about these people being sinners. But here Jesus is painting this picture. Pharisees, you are this older son. You are this older son who's like, you've been around this whole time and you've just slaved away trying to obey and keep the orders, which is good. Yes, you should obey. But you should be as equally as concerned with these people. If the Father loves these people, so should you. You probably don't know the Father if you don't know why he would be excited about this. You probably don't know the Father or care about the Father if this doesn't move your heart as well. Verse 31, my son, the father said, you were always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This older son didn't know the father. The younger son knew the father better than the older son. He's like, I know that at the very least I can go be his servant. And he comes back and the father says, no, you are not my servant. You are my son. You are always my son. What parent would not treat their child this way? I mean, sure, there might be times where discipline's needed. And yes, I'm going to treat you like a servant for a while. I'm sure parents have done that. But even if you were this wealthy person and your child comes back, you're like, yes, I think you need to learn some lessons and you can live with the servants. You can do this. I mean, there's tons and tons of stories and literature about this kind of thing. But does not the father, would you not still keep your eye on that son and watch him? Even as he's trying to learn those lessons, right? There's no way that a son comes back and the father disowns him, leaves him in his house, and treats him like a servant for the rest of his life. It doesn't happen. Because that father remembers when he first held that son. The father remembers the first time that child fell and scraped his knee. The father remembers all of those times. He didn't have those experiences with the servants. In the same way, God knew us while we were, even before we were in our mother's womb. He's watched us from the first day until this very moment. He's watching and waiting. Pray if you have lived in sin, far away from the Lord, that this is the day to repent and return to him with all of your heart. Pledge your allegiance to him and repent and turn away from whatever sin you've been involved in, and he will welcome you back. He will welcome you back. For the 10-week Bible study, I'm your host, Darren Hibbs, and I can't wait to see you next time.